All right. The last is this, is today we're launching a new sermon series. And we just wrapped up our Blessed series, which, again, we've got all kinds of resources for you if you missed that or you want to get more on that. We'll be telling blessed stories throughout the year, how God is working in our lives. And let us know, if you're practicing blessed, which I hope you are, let us know how's it going. Share with us updates on what that looks like for you. But today we're jumping into Philemon. And Philemon is a very short book at the end of the New Testament. And so we're launching in that today. And so if you want to open up your Bible, I would encourage you, go to the end. If you've got to Hebrews, it's right in front of Hebrews. Hebrews at the end of your Bible. It's right there, Philemon. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you, or pull out your phone or tablet, whatever you got. And now we're going to look at that today. The title of the message is, Do I Walk the Talk? Do I Walk the Talk? So let me read Philemon again, right at the beginning before Hebrews in your Bible at the end. It's one page, so if you skipped a page, you literally missed it. All right, here it goes. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, that sounds like Paul, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Paul's writing this from prison, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Whew, all right, long one. Actually, short letter, but long reading. And the title, as I said, for today's message is, Do I Walk the Talk? And one of the really interesting things you probably noticed in this short letter is not once does Paul ever bring up Jesus' death or raising from the grave, which is very unique because he does it in every other letter. No letter does he not bring it up except for Philemon. And as you guess, that's not an accident. That's on purpose. And the reason is because when it comes to the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in this letter, Paul doesn't want to tell us about the gospel. He wants to show us the gospel. He wants you and I to see what it looks like when the good news of Jesus Christ takes root in someone's life. What it does in someone's life, how it changes a person, how it changes relationships, how it changes communities when it bears fruit. You know, I was having coffee with someone this week, and I shared with them a story I'll share with you. And when I was younger, I think I was end of middle school, high school. And I've said before, my best friend's name's Jay. He and I were basketball buddies and really close with his family. And his dad was named Fred, and he was the owner of a basketball camp, big basketball camp at that time in Spokane, actually all over the world. And I was with his family constantly. And his dad was an amazing man. He was an incredible leader, just a godly man, great father, all those kind of things. And he really influenced me in a profound way. In fact, the man I am today is much a result of Fred Kroll. And one of the things he would do is he talked a lot about principles, these principles about living. And he talked a lot about forgiveness. He had a very dark childhood and some very painful things that happened to him in childhood. And so he was a big believer in forgiveness. He talked a lot about reconciliation with people. He talked a lot about personal responsibility. Don't play the victim card. Don't blame everything on your circumstances or people or things that have happened to you. Take ownership for your life. Own who you are and who you're becoming. And he talked about these principles. Well, these principles got to get flushed out one day. When I was at his house, and what he would do every morning on Saturday morning that I was there and I'd spend the night is he'd make Jay and I get out and work in the yard. And we were raking stuff, we were cleaning things up. And what we would do as a couple of, you know, middle school, high schoolers is we would go find his mom. We knew his mom didn't want that. She was always like, why do you have John come over and then you make him work? She's like, let Jay and John go out and just play. And so, or hang out. And so we would always go find his mom and be like, hey, Fred's making us work. And then sure enough, she'd go over and then Fred would come out later and Fred would be like, you jerks, you're going behind my back to Susie. Her name was Susie. You know, you're getting me in trouble. And we would do this all the time. Well, this one day, he made us work. It was a Saturday morning. Susie hadn't woke up yet. And so we're out there doing forced labor, having to rake and clean, all these things. And so all of a sudden, we see his mom get up. And so in a moment that we're like, hey, let's go. And we run over real quick when Fred wasn't there. And we tell Susie, he's doing it again. We're being out here. We're working. And so Fred, about a minute later, Fred's out there with us. And then Susie comes out of the garage. And she starts to tell him, Fred, how many times have I told you? Don't make them work. And then I've never seen ever in my life him ever do this or act like this. But all of a sudden, in the midst of it, he turns around and he looks at her and he goes, shut up! Shut up right now! And Jay and I went shock. And we sat there and I was just like, awkward moment. And Susie just turns around, runs in the house, slams the door, obviously very hurt and furious. He's standing there and we're just kind of in silence like, let's go get some water. And so a couple hours later though, Fred comes and brings us in the house. And we sit down at the table with Susie there next to him and Jay and I. And he looks at us and he said, you know, I've had a chance to talk to Susie and I've apologized for the way I spoke to her. That was very wrong, very hurtful to do that to my wife. But he said, I also want to say sorry to both of you. I'm sorry for the example that I set to you. That's not what a husband does. That's not how a husband acts. That's not how you treat someone, let alone your wife. And he said, I'm so sorry for showing you guys that example. I want to ask for your forgiveness, and I hope you can, you know, offer me that. And I remember it was one of those moments. Here I am 20-something years later telling you this. It was a profound moment of seeing a very broken moment in a man's life, but seeing the very principles that he spoke on being lived and fleshed out right in front of me. I saw forgiveness. I saw reconciliation. I saw taking responsibility. I saw all those things in his life being modeled. And that's what Paul is saying, is the gospel can't go from just my head or the Bible. It's got to get into my life. It's got to transform me from the inside out. Well, today what I want to focus on in Philemon, actually, is this idea, but really kind of giving you the background and context of Philemon. So actually, I hope you're not disappointed, but we're not even going to get into Philemon exactly. We'll get into verses 1 through 7 next week, but we got to lay the groundwork first before we understand this. So we know what we're walking into. And right at the very beginning, I just want to point out, here's this issue. You can tell in this letter there's a conflict between Philemon and this guy Onesimus, who is his slave. And we'll get into that here in a minute about that. But Paul starts off and says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So this letter is to Philemon. It's a personal letter, very personal letter, about a way that he's been wronged and calling him to respond in a certain way. But then Paul also says, read it to the whole church. Now, think if that was you. Would you be okay if we stood up on a Sunday morning and we read a letter about you and a problem you have with someone else in the church? Right? Probably not. But why does Paul do that then? Why does he want to have the whole church find out about this? And I think the idea behind it is Paul wants to say, this isn't just applicable to you, Philemon, that everyone in the church needs to hear this. Everyone in the church needs to realize parts of their lives that are not in line with the gospel and to align those with the gospel. This doesn't just affect you, Philemon, it affects everyone in the church. We are a family, it's all together. And I think Paul might say something like this. Arbor Heights can't become the church that you're not. Arbor Heights can't become the church that you're not. If you want Arbor Heights to be a loving church, you have to be a loving person. If you want Arbor Heights to be a generous church, you have to be a generous person. If you want Arbor Heights to be a church that's reaching out to the community, you have to be reaching out to the community. We are a family. What affects one person affects all people. This is not a singular person in the church. It is all of us together, coming together as a community, saying, we're in this together. If I want the church to look a certain way, I have to be that way myself. I can't expect the church to be one thing, but then I'm not going to be that thing. We can't become the church that you're not, and I'm not. That's what Paul's inviting us into. Now, Philemon, to kind of continue in the background, Philemon, what we can gather here is a wealthy landowner in Rome who's a slave owner. And where we get that from is, he says right here, the church is meeting in his house. Well, in order to do that in the first century, you would have had a large home, which meant you were pretty wealthy, and also meant that you owned land at that time, which would have been a part of your money. And as every single landowner wealthy in Rome at that time owned slaves. So he was a slave owner. And he's there, and apparently, again, we're just getting kind of bits and pieces in this letter, right? It's a lot of times people said many of the New Testament letters are like listening to a phone call, but you're not hearing the other side. And that's pretty accurate. You're just getting bits and pieces here and sort of putting it together. And so Philemon's this wealthy landowner, slave owner, and then he has Onesimus, and he's one of his slaves. And apparently something has happened. There has been a wrong committed. We don't know. Paul says, I will pay you back whatever's been owed to you. Maybe he stole something. Maybe he did something wrong. Whatever he did, he's run away. And here's what happened. So Philemon, at some point in his life, met Paul, and he became a Christian through Paul's ministry. In one of Paul's missionary journeys, he met Philemon, and Philemon became a follower of Jesus. So Philemon, and not only a follower of Jesus, but usually people in the Roman world who hosted the church in their home were leaders in the church, oftentimes upper-level leaders in the church. So Philemon is probably a significant leader in the church at this time. And then you have Onesimus. So Onesimus runs away from Philemon, and somehow in the process, he meets Paul in a city somewhere. He meets Paul, and guess what? He becomes a Christian. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And then as Paul's talking to Onesimus, all of a sudden he says, well, yeah, who's your master? And he says, oh, this guy Philemon. And Paul goes, Philemon? I know Philemon. And now Paul's thinking, well, this is awkward. What do I do? Do I send him back to Philemon? And do I, and maybe argue being complicit in this institution of slavery with him? And I also lose him as a worker because Onesimus has become a support to Paul? Do I lose him in that? Or do I not send him back? And then when I see Philemon next time, that's going to be a real awkward meeting when he's like, wait a minute, here's my runaway slave with you. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul decides, I'm going to write this letter, and I'm going to encourage him to return back to Philemon. There's a lot of unanswered questions in this book, and you're probably wondering a lot of questions. Why? What happened exactly? What's the big issue with that? How did Paul meet them? Where did Paul meet them? What did he say to them? And then amidst all of those, I'm sure you're beginning to wonder about the elephant in the room question. What about slavery? This whole letter is in the context of slavery. It's what's going on this whole entire letter. And so you're probably wondering to yourself, how does this work, John? How, especially with Philemon, you just said he was a leader in the church who's following Jesus, and yet he owns many slaves. How do you reconcile that? How does that work? And so what I want to do today is actually devote the rest of our time to this issue of slavery. I think we got to tackle this head on and just talk about this before we get into the book to understand it, because it shapes the whole book. And here's the thing. So two things is this. First, I want us to understand slavery in the Roman world, because we got to understand that first of what's happening in the context. And then we'll talk about why didn't Paul basically try to tear down the institution of slavery in this letter. And I just want to say this is, first off, you know, I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people who are not Christians. And one of the predominant, if not the predominant question that comes up is this issue of slavery. I had a person this spring I met with who was not a Christian and didn't want to become a Christian, largely based on this issue. They felt that the Bible endorses slavery. And they talked about that, and they could quote all kinds of verses in the Bible with that. And so this isn't just a miscellaneous issue. This is a core issue for a lot of people, and I think we got to reconcile what that looks like. And so I just want to say, though, number one is, you know, we don't have 7 hours. If you want to be here till 5, we can, and I brought material, but no. So this is a limited time. I'm not going to talk about slavery in the Old Testament. We're not going to talk about today. We're going to talk about in the New Testament, because that's where the book of Philemon is, and so that's what we'll be talking about. But I first want to talk about, as I said, understanding slavery in the Roman world. And I want to say this too, is that the minute that I even say the word slavery, all kinds of pictures and images come up. And I think for probably the vast majority, if not all of us, we automatically think of the slavery that was experienced of African Americans being taken from Africa, the transatlantic slavery, the chattel slavery, this horribly abusive, horrible moral evil that has occurred in our world and here in the U.S. That's what we think of. And the challenge with that is that shapes our understanding of what slavery is, but you'll find out there's a very different understanding of that in the ancient world. And so I would ask you to suspend your take or your beliefs on that now and seek to understand back in the first century. First off is that at that time, every wealthy Roman family owned slaves, lots of slaves. This was ubiquitous across the Roman Empire. In fact, most scholars estimate, if you can believe this, that in the first century Rome, 1/3 of the population were slaves. 1/3 were slaves. And so just to kind of unpack that more, what that means is this, is that slavery at that time was built, embedded, interwoven into everything in their world. It was part of their economic systems, judicial systems, family systems, relationships, political systems, government. It was in everything, embedded in everything. And to maybe help just put that in a modern context, while certainly not the same, you can think of electricity. Imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and the power's out in Seattle. Here's the question, how long are you gonna last functioning without that? Could you even make it one day? Probably not. I mean, you just begin to think through all the things that require electricity in your day. Phone, your home can't even function without it. The lights, appliances, everything would happen. Think about going a month in Seattle with the power out. What would happen? It would shut down Seattle. Seattle would come just crumbling down. That gives you a glimpse of slavery in the first century world. That's how embedded it was into the world that they lived. It was in everything and everywhere. So if Abraham Lincoln decided to go preach the Emancipation Proclamation back in the first century, the entire Roman world would collapse, come collapsing down. Now, that's certainly not an argument. I'm not advocating, therefore, it should never be addressed. What I'm saying is I hope you can understand the depth of what was going on back then in Philemon and Onesimus' world. The second thing that's really important to understand is this, is again, when you think of slavery, and we think of modern day slavery of that, what we're talking about in the first century was radically different from that. And let me explain and give you 6 things. Number one is this, is often most of the slavery in the first century was self-chosen. It was not people forced into it. People would find out about something and they would say, for example, they have a debt, whatever that debt is, and they would say, I can work for so-and-so for 5 years and be paid, not like a slave in modern day, but actually earn an income, and then I can pay off that debt. And so a vast majority of the slave in the first century was people choosing to enter into that as a way for an economic benefit. I might say today, well, I probably wouldn't use this language a lot. You could say, I'm enslaved to Chase Bank. I have a large mortgage with Chase Bank. I've chosen to be in that contract arrangement with Chase Bank because I believe it benefits myself and my family. So I'm willing to stay in that arrangement for a 30-year time period until that debt has been done. Right? That's essentially enslaved. The Bible in Proverbs says the borrower is enslaved to the lender. So it's that same kind of idea. Number two, the slaves at that time could start a business and earn large sums of money. That's more akin actually to employment and work and less to what we might think of with slavery. Number three, slavery in the first century was not race-based. That's really important to understand. It was not race-based. It was everybody from all over the spectrum were slaves. Number four, the ability to earn money. You could purchase your freedom. They could own property. Slaves were, example, they were teachers, they were accountants, they were managers, they were business owners. So just to be fair, John, are you saying there was no slavery at that time like we have today? Yes, there was. There certainly was examples where people were abused. In fact, Rome would capture other countries and they would make their people slaves. And it would be what you think of as slavery. But a huge chunk of that was not true. And what you're reading in Philemon is not that. Onesimus is not that kind of slave. Onesimus would have been someone who would have had a job at Philemon's house. He would have overseen probably things. He would have been paid an amount, hence why he ran away. And it looks like maybe stole something. So what we're talking about in the first century is radically different than what we think of today. In fact, like I said, it's more akin to work and employment versus what we might think of with slavery. It is true that they went from horrible conditions all the way in mines that were not protected and unsafe conditions all the way to being, like I said, business owners. Okay, secondly, that's kind of the understanding slavery in the first century Roman world. So second, though, let's ask the question, why didn't Paul address it, though, John? That's probably more your question and more what you're wondering. Why didn't he tell Philemon in the letter, blatantly obvious, don't welcome Onesimus back. You need to repent of holding slaves. That's what you should do. How could you do this, Philemon? You're a church leader. Don't you know that Christ has reconciled all people, that in Christ all people have been made one? In fact, here's what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're maybe wondering, why didn't Paul take it further? Thanks, Paul, for the encouragement for Onesimus, but why didn't you tear down the whole institution of slavery in this opportunity? Well, let me give you a couple reasons, okay? And these are not in any particular order, but just a couple. Here's the first one. Somewhat of a practical reason. Number one is this, is that runaway slaves in the first century world, again, not talking about the kind of brutal conditions of slavery, but working, a runaway slave was actually way worse off than one who wasn't. When you were a runaway slave in the first world, you were seen as a fugitive. And just imagine right now, like, would you want that? Could you imagine living a life of being a fugitive? You were on the run constantly. And if you ever got caught, if you were a runaway slave, you were branded like a fire poker branded. You were branded as a runaway slave. You were never employed again. You would not be married. You wouldn't have children. It would essentially, honestly, ruin your life, completely ruin your life. And so Paul, given the circumstances, given the reality of the institution that was embedded in that culture at that time, it was actually one of the most compassionate, loving things for Paul to do, to tell Onesimus, go back. There's provision there. There's protection there. There's care there. You have a job there. There's all these things there for you that you wouldn't have. And so if we're advocating for Philemon to tell Onesimus, you know, go ahead and free, you're off my property, he goes off his property to where? To nothing. To a future of hopelessness. And so there's a practical part in that too. The second thing is this, is actually by Paul not addressing slavery in the way you think he should, he actually did address slavery head on. Well, what do you mean by that, John? Here's the thing. There's two ways to destroy a house. You know that? Here's the first part. There is a frontal attack, you might call it. an frontal attack on a home is this: go get a bulldozer and bulldoze it down. Get a wrecking ball and wreck it down, right? Unfortunately, sadly, right, we see in Florida all the hurricanes. A hurricane can tear a house down. That's the ways you, that's option one, do something that rips the house down. Do you know what the second way to tear a house down is? A worm. What? Yeah, a worm. There's a worm called a woodworm. And a worm that's a woodworm gets into the wood in someone's home, in the beams, in the 2x4s, and that wood, that worm likes to eat the wood, begins eating the wood, and then all of a sudden, over a very gradual process that you can't see with your eyes, and over many years, all of a sudden your house comes crumbling down. See, what Paul's doing, Paul's not taking the frontal attack, Paul's taking the rear attack on slavery. Paul's taking the wormwood approach. What he's saying is this, is that I'm going to begin simply with the relationship of Onesimus and Philemon, and it's going to begin there. And I want you to understand this. This would have been so unbelievably radical in the first century to say to Philemon, not only welcome him back, but welcome back. Remember what he said in verse 15? Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now, I understand in our context today that doesn't hit hard, but in the first century, that would have been unthinkable. You would never have ever thought, as a slave owner, that you would make a slave an equal brother or sister. That could not even have been imagined at that time. So this is radical, what Paul calls him to. And if you can imagine the church seeing this, something in their culture they see nowhere evidenced or revealed in the culture, and all of a sudden in the church they hear, wait a minute, Philemon sees Onesimus as his brother and he treats him as a brother? He loves him and cares for him? And in the church there are total equals? What? This is crazy. It would have been unheard of for them. And I love what N.T. Wright, he's a British author, pastor, scholar. This is what he said. He actually read the book of Philemon when he was a kid, and it was the first book he read. And later on he said this: if we had no other first century evidence for the movement that came to be called Christianity, this letter ought to make us think something is going on here. Something is different. People don't say this sort of thing. That isn't how the world works. A new way of life is being attempted, by no means entirely discontinuous with what there has been already, but looking at things in a new way, trying out a new path. What he's saying is this, is all, if all you have is the book of Philemon, you would have to look at that and your conclusion would be, something is happening. There's a new community of people that are breaking out that are different from anything I've ever seen in the world. This is a community of people I can't make sense of. They are reconciled with each other. They treat each other as equals. There's love where there ought not to be. You know, I think, to be honest with you, we need to rediscover this today. The church back then was so radical. It was so different from the culture around them. These people were treating each other in a way with slaves and masters. Again, Paul says they're one, which in Roman society, again, was unthinkable you would ever do this. But in the church, they saw it. And it was scandalous. It was confounding. It confronted people. And I think today we need to rediscover what it looks like to be a distinct people in the midst of our culture. And I talked about this a little bit last week, is that are we any different? Are we any different that people around Seattle would look and say, something is different at Arbor Heights? Like, there's just something happening in those people that you don't see in the world. And I gave this quote last week from David Kinnaman. He's a part of the Barna Research Group that does research. And this is what he said. 84% of non-Christians say they personally know at least one committed Christian. Yet, just 15% think the lifestyles of those Christians are significantly different from the norm. People look around and Christians and they say, why would I have something to gain from you? Your life looks the exact same as mine, except for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. What do you have to offer me that's any different? And to be just very frank and very sad news is the statistics as you look around the country bear this out. You look at our society, right, and you look at things like giving and generosity. The national average of giving to charities and nonprofits and people who aren't Christians is about 2.5 to 2.7%. The average among Christians in the U.S. is 3.2%. What? That's barely higher. Here we are, people talking about generosity, but you look at the statistics and go, well, it doesn't look like we're doing it. And then you look at things like conflict, right? And you look at how most Christians handle conflict, which we'll talk about conflict in about 3 weeks as part of Philemon. Most Christians handle conflict so poorly. Just look at COVID. Look how badly it was done. We run to social media, we avoid conflict, we gossip about people, we back, people, we defend ourselves, all the things we do. We just do conflict the same as the world does conflict. Views on work. Our views on work are hardly any different than anybody in the world thinks. It's almost the exact same views on work. And you can go on and on and on and on down the line, and we wonder sometimes why people aren't coming to Christ or aren't paying attention, and we got to ask ourselves the real hard question, am I living any different? I asked that question last week. Am I living a questionable life? Are you living a life where anybody would pause and take notice and say, this is different. There's something different about you. There's something different about Arbor Heights. We have to rediscover the first century church. We've got to be a distinct people. We've got to be different. And this isn't a call to being weirdos. Amen? We're not called to be weird. We're called to love Jesus. And here it is. This is so honestly very simple. Well, John, what do? Here's the answer. Will you take Jesus seriously? Will you take Jesus seriously? Will you look at what he says in the Bible and will you say, I'm actually going to follow this. Like, I'm going to live this out, not just in theory and not in like kind of religiously and not church attendance. I mean, like, will you live it out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Will you live it out? Will you take Jesus seriously and say, I want to follow you with all my heart? And as you look at your finances, you look at your relationships, as you look at your marriage, as you look at your priorities and you ask, do you take Jesus seriously? Would people look at your life and conclude, man, Jesus is obviously your number one focus? Because we're not going to get radical if we don't take Jesus seriously. I think the church in the first century was like a stick of dynamite. They're like a stick of dynamite. They got put in the Roman culture and they exploded. And if you know the history from 33 AD to Jesus till about 270 AD, Christianity didn't exist in 33 AD. And around 270 AD or 300 AD, there was around 10 million Christians. They turned the Roman world upside down. And the only way it happened is because they were countercultural. They were radical. Is your faith real to you? Is your faith honestly real? Don't play games. Don't do church games. Don't do religious games. Just honestly, is your faith real? Does it come out in your life? Does it get fleshed out in your daily living? Is your faith real to you? Paul is inviting Philemon. He's inviting us to see people the way Jesus sees people. He says, Philemon, do you see Onesimus as a slave or do you see him as a brother? And I think God's inviting us the same thing. In your noisy, chaotic, busy, distracted life, God's inviting you to see people the way Jesus sees people. He's inviting you to see your day the way Jesus sees your day. He's inviting you to see your week the way Jesus sees your week. He's inviting you to see earth from heaven's vantage point. In every place you go, you see it the way Jesus does. Here's the second reason, I think, is that Paul didn't just overturn the institution. Is Paul didn't advocate for a complete overhaul of slavery as an institution because he didn't want Christianity to be perceived as opposed to social order or social disorder. Just, this is a historical thing to help us. So at that time in the first century, it was very common to have a lot of these groups that would revolt against Roman rule. In fact, you read about them a couple times in the book of Acts. He quotes a couple. And this was common. There were these leaders that would rise up, and basically it was kind of this nationalistic focus on taking over Rome, and we got to strip Rome of its power, and Rome's oppressing us. And so these nationalistic groups would rise up, these anti-government groups would rise up, and they were all over. And Paul's point is, if we go and we try and tear down slavery tomorrow, guess what's going to happen? Everybody will think that we're just like them. You're just like the nationalistic groups. You're doing the same thing they do. And so this is really a strategy that Paul is saying, if we do that, that's what's going to happen. We have to go about this a different way, a whole different way. And so here's what, it's interesting what Paul advocates. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. This is what he says. Make it your ambition, Arborites, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. I love that. It's not what you expect, is it? Paul's advice is, you want to live radically for Jesus, right? Don't make a bunch of noise. Don't cause problems with people. Don't live a loud, boisterous life, making a scene with everybody. Just go about your daily life, mind your own business, work hard, and follow Jesus wherever he's put you. Whatever he has you in today, the life he has you, live fully for him. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul's saying, as we do that, what does he say? You will win the respect of outsiders. People will start to wonder and go, wow, something's different about you. Something I can't put my finger on, but something's unique and something's different. See, Paul's strategy was like putting yeast in dough, right? This biblical metaphor. There's dough, and you don't got to dump a whole bucket of yeast. You put just barely a tiny piece of yeast in dough, and then what happens to that yeast? It starts spreading throughout the dough. And Paul's idea is, we're not going to tear down slavery tomorrow. What we'll do is, we'll begin with one example of Philemon and Onesimus forgiving each other, reconciling, coming together, and that'll be the first yeast. And the other people in the church go, what, did you hear about that? Did you hear about Philemon? Like what Philemon did? I wonder if maybe that's what I should be doing. And then a friend hears about that, who's not a Christian, and goes, oh my gosh, you took your slave back and now you're inviting him to be with you in church? Yeah, why? Why would you do that? And now you can talk about Jesus. And the yeast starts spreading and going everywhere. By the way, if you're interested, this was Abraham Lincoln's strategy. Abraham Lincoln, at the very beginning of his presidency, was incredibly vocal about his hatred and the abhorrent evil of slavery. He talked about it a number of times in a public way. He was very clear about that. But here's the thing. Lincoln didn't put that as his primary focus at the beginning. His primary focus was to try and keep the Union together. And he knew, because he knew the same thing as Paul. He knew human nature. He knew if I try and strip it down immediately, it won't work. And it won't be effective. And so there actually were two guys who did do that. John Brown and William Lloyd Garrison were these guys who immediately tried to tear down slavery. Guess what happened? It didn't work. There was social backlash, all kinds of things that didn't work. But with Abraham Lincoln, he took the yeast and the dough strategy. Let's just start with small things and begin moving it, and eventually it transformed. See, what Paul is after is the heart of the circumstance, not to transform the system. Paul wants to begin with the heart. Paul wants to take a movement that goes from inside out rather than outside in. That's his strategy. Let's change people from the inside, and that will begin to change them on the outside. The phrase that I've used a lot as a church, and you've probably heard this, right, is religion is behave, believe, belong. That's how most religion works. Behave right, do the right things, act moral. Then you can become a Christian after you've done that. Then you can belong. But the gospel is the opposite. The gospel is belong, believe, become. You belong and you see Jesus and what he does in someone's life. You believe, you give your life to Christ. Then you become the person he's made you to be. Then you behave in a Christian way, not before, but after Jesus. And that's what Paul's getting at. We need people to come to Jesus. Then he'll begin to transform them and who they were designed to be. There's an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Peter 3 with marriage. And what Paul says this is people were in the church were not Christians. They got married, neither were Christians, and then one of them became a Christian. And the Christian person goes, what do I do? Should I divorce my spouse now? Because this isn't going to work if they're not a Christian. And there's going to be all kinds of problems. We're going to have different values and beliefs and all these kinds of things. So what should we do? You know what Paul's advice is? Stay in the marriage. Stay in the marriage. Well, why? Because while that may not be ideal circumstance you're in this, it's not God's ultimate ideal, it's where you are. And so live out your faith in that marriage. 1 Peter 3, same exact issue. Peter says the same thing. Peter says, live your faith out in front of your spouse. Well, what if they don't respect me? Then you respect them back. What if they don't serve me? Well, you serve them back. You show them Jesus. You show them what the gospel looks like as it gets into your life and who you are. And so the same idea, Paul's saying, is the outside slavery is still in existence. It's still happening. It's still part of the culture. But Paul begins to say, but let's start small. Begin to act like Jesus in the midst of it, and then it'll begin to move outward. What I might say on this, or you can think on it this way, is God is less interested today in where you are, and he's a lot more interested in who you are. God's a lot less interested in where you are. He's a lot more interested in who you are. See, the problem is we don't like that. The problem is I don't like that. The problem is that's not what I really believe, because most of my life is spent getting out of what I'm in. The problems at work, the issues in relationships, the whatever things I have around me, I'm trying to get rid of them. And the whole time is God is inviting me to transform me rather than my circumstances around me. I love in Psalm 23, right? Many of you know that. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice it doesn't say, for you rescued me. It doesn't say you parachuted down and took me out. It doesn't say you leveled the valley, so there was no valley. No, David's point is this, is God wants to meet you in the valley, not so much change your valley. God is interested in the person you are in the valley, not the person you are outside the valley. That's what he's wanting to do. God is wanting to work in us in our circumstances and transform us. This doesn't mean that as Christians, we ought not to fight against things in our culture that do not line up with God. We ought to be doing that. This doesn't mean you never take a stance against an unjust system. In fact, if you look at history, what do you find with slavery? You find in Europe, you find William Wilberforce eventually tore down the institution of slavery in Europe. And guess who William Wilberforce was? He was a Christian. Dr. Martin Luther King in the United States began to tear down slavery with others. And who was Dr. Martin Luther King? He was a Christian. So these were Christians who were standing against unjust systems and unjust things in our country, but behind them was Christianity at the roots of that. And so God is inviting us today to live out the gospel, to not just talk about the gospel, not sing about the gospel, not read about the gospel, but is the gospel coming out in your life? Is actually coming out in who you are? Is your faith real? Let's pray. Lord God, you are an incredible God. You love us so much, and you want to do such a good work in our lives, Lord God. And in this little tiny letter, it packs a heavy, heavy punch. And I pray, Lord God, that we surrender ourselves and humble ourselves, Lord God, as we walk into this and realize what you want to say to each and every one of us, God. Help us to be a people who are not just Christians in theory and not Christians in our heads, but are Christians in our lives. It's coming out in our daily activities, our words, our habits, our finances. Everything in our life, God, is being infused by you, Jesus, that we are walking the talk. God, we pray this week for your grace to wash over us so we can do this. We pray for your courage. We pray for your Holy Spirit to empower us to live this kind of life, God. We can't do it on our own. We ask for a miraculous work inside of us, God, to live this out because you are worth it, and this community on the West Side needs you so badly, Jesus. Thank you. We love you in your name. Amen. Go ahead and stand up. Let's worship together.